What is a Christian testimony? What is a Christian testimony? In the first place, a testimony explains what a person was like before they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, a testimony explains how a person came to believe on the Lord Jesus as their Saviour. And thirdly, a testimony explains what difference knowing Jesus has made in their life so far. This week, Peter and I were in my office, which used to be the old library, and it was in great need of being tidied up and sorted out. And that's what you have ministry trainees for, I'm told. And we were doing that, and there was an old box that had been given to us. I think I know who by, but I won't say Sarah and David's name too loudly. And this had a lot of the historical documents from the church here at Dunstable Baptist. And as I was rummaging through those, we got severely delayed in our tidying up. But I did, one of the most interesting things I found was a testimony of a young person who was here at the church in the 90s and who may even be in membership of the church here at Dunstable and even in attendance at this service this afternoon, but I won't embarrass Jules. And it was wonderful to read of those three things in her testimony, explaining what she was like before believing in Jesus, explaining how she came to believe on the Lord as her Saviour, and explaining what difference knowing Jesus had made in her life. If you'd like to know her testimony, I'm sure she'll be happy to explain it to you after the service. I hope you understand that there really is no such thing as an ordinary testimony. People do speak to me about that all the time. They worry, particularly when we're thinking about them baptizing, being baptized and sharing their testimony with the church. They often object, saying, well, I don't have a very extraordinary testimony. It's not very exciting. It's quite ordinary. And some of you know, because I've said it to you, my staple answer is no such thing as an ordinary testimony. Every testimony is a result of a miracle, a supernatural miracle that took place by the same power that it took for Jesus Christ to be raised from the dead on the third day. It is every testimony is extraordinary. At the beginning of Luke's gospel, he has told us where his information comes from. He has gathered eyewitness reports of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he has compiled his research together in order to give us a clear and concise gospel account of what Jesus Christ has accomplished on our behalf, that we would be certain these things really happened. They're not fairy tales. They're not myths. They're not legends. These things that are recorded in Luke's gospel are true events. And as we come to Luke chapter 8, verses 26 to 39, I think knowing that is rather exciting, because it could just mean that Luke, in addition to, yes, using some, perhaps even Mark's gospel as base material, it could just mean that Luke received the story of the demon-possessed man, the testimony of the demon-possessed man, straight from that man's lips. And so let's turn there in our Bibles to Luke 8, that reading we had a moment ago, verses 26 to 39, and let's consider the testimony of the demoniac of Gerasenes. Firstly, we see, and we're going to see three things. Firstly, we're told about the man's affliction. The man's affliction. Jesus has just miraculously calmed the storm, and his disciples and he have arrived on the other side of the lake in the area called the area of the Gerasenes. This is located immediately opposite the land of Galilee, the region of Galilee there in Judea, and yet it is not the territory occupied by the Jewish people. This is a predominantly Gentile land. This is a place of spiritual darkness. This is a place where perhaps ordinarily Jewish people would fear to tread. Notice, won't you, that we're given that information not explicitly but implicitly, as there are herdsmen, and what are they herding? They are herding pigs. They are herding unclean animals. This is a Gentile place. This is a place of spiritual darkness where the true living God of Israel is not worshipped. And as Jesus steps onto the shore, he is met by a man who has been afflicted, and afflicted in two particular ways. He has firstly been afflicted by demons. Luke tells us that this man is not possessed merely by one demon, as if that wouldn't be enough. He has been afflicted by a legion of unclean spirits. That is why when Jesus asks him, "What is your name?" he responds, "Legion." For there were many demons in him. Now, Luke is supposing that his readers understand how many soldiers make up a Roman legion. Being 2,000 years departed from and divorced from that culture, we need a reminder. A Roman legion could have anywhere up to 6,000 soldiers. This means that in this one single individual in the land of the Gerasenes, there is living in him around 6,000 demons. And this man has been possessed by these 6,000 demons for a long time. And it has had some negative connotations in his life. Here is a man living without clothes and without a home. He once would have lived with his friends and family, and now he has been driven out by the demons to live not among the living but among the dead, as he makes his home with the tombs. He was afflicted by demons, but he was also afflicted by humans. I don't want you to miss that. You see, in the eyes of the worldly and unspiritual, this man, he had lost control of all his mental faculties. And try as they might, they could not cure him from the supposed disease he had. You'll notice that this is an important detail when you read the rest of the narrative of Luke chapter 8. And find connections within the passage. So what do? They chain him up. They bind him with chains and put shackles on him. They set a guard over him who is responsible to keep him in line. Luke doesn't tell us who was responsible for guarding him. It just tells us there was a guard. Who knows what other evils would have happened to him under the responsibility and watch of that guard, unsympathetic to his situation. And yet, Luke tells us that not even their chains were able to keep this man where they wanted him, as the demons gave him supernatural strength to break free from the chains and to run wherever he pleased. As we think on this man's sad condition, there's a sense that this actually describes any person who is without Jesus Christ. Now, it's true, we clearly could make comparisons with with others. We can clearly see this man, for example, in those who are addicted to drugs, alcohol, sex, violence, people who are often end up in the same sort of condition this man is in. But it's also true that anyone without Christ is under the power and the control of Satan. This is, it doesn't matter how moral you are, how much good standing you have in your community. Without Christ, we are under the power and control of the evil one himself. Listen to how Paul describes the Christians in Ephesus before they came to faith in Christ. He writes, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind." Jesus says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Speaking to religious leaders who thought they had a pure heritage in the Jewish nation because they happened to be descended biologically from Abraham, Jesus says, your father is not Abraham, your father is Satan. Anyone without Christ is under the power and control of the evil one himself. Anyone without Christ is in just as sad condition as this man was in. There's his affliction, but secondly, we're told about the man's transformation. Do you now know the reason the Lord Jesus asked his disciples to get into the boat, to cross the lake, to endure the storm? Perhaps you were wondering this morning, why the spontaneous decision, Jesus? Why would you ask your disciples to go through such a scary situation, Jesus? Here's the answer. To meet this individual. To meet one man. Oh, we can be impressed with 60 turning up at Chilworth, and we do give thanks to God for that. But did you know Jesus Christ is concerned for the single soul? For one person. And he made that treacherous 5-mile journey over the Sea of Galilee because there was a man there who needed his grace, who needed his help, who needed his salvation. And his arrival in the country of the Gerasenes meant ruin for the demons and renewal for the man. So let's see how Jesus achieved both of these things. Notice the ruin of the demons. You see, unlike the disciples in the boat, who were left at the end of the events on the Lake of Galilee, fearing not the storm, but now this man who can control the storm with simple words, they begin to question, who is he? Who can this man be? They, unlike the disciples in the boat, the demons, they understand who this Jesus is, and they provide the answer that the disciples are unable to give. Now, can I just say, the theology of demons is often far better than the theology of the Christian. It's a sad reality, but it is true. The disciples still haven't got who Jesus really was, but the demons did. Because look what they say as they see him approaching them. No one needs to tell them who he is. No one needs to explain it to them. They have full understanding as they violently throw the man down to the floor and use his voice box and his mouth to speak for on his behalf. And they say, "What have you to do with us, O Jesus, Son of God, Son of the Most High God?" They know this is the Son of God who has come from heaven to earth to dwell among us. And they know something else too. Because they beg him, "Do not torment us." What are they talking about? Well, Jesus has been very clear that he has come to bring this day of salvation for sinners. But they know how the rest of Isaiah 60 continues. You remember this? Because right back in Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ stood up and he read from the scroll, and which comes from Isaiah 61, where he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he stopped. And anyone who knows their Bible, anyone who can go back and read Isaiah 61 knows that the very next sentence is, "and to bring the vengeance of the Lord." But Jesus says, "I've not come to bring God's vengeance at this time." The demons know this is the man who is going to judge them. This is the man who is going to condemn them. This is the one who is going to have victory over Satan and his fallen angels and throw them into the abyss, into the lake of fire. He is their end. They know that. And so they say, "Don't come and torment us. Not yet." And instead, they ask that they, being unclean spirits, would be permitted to enter an unclean animal, the herd of pigs. And the Lord Jesus permits them to do so because, and now here's the thing, I do not believe that Satan and that the angels or the fallen angels have complete knowledge that they and that what they asked of Jesus here was said with limited knowledge, not knowing what was going to happen to them, and they made a mistake. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't. He permits them to enter a herd of pigs, which then rush down the slope into the lake and drown. I won't say too much about this, except to say that we do have to be clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is not unconcerned with animals and animal welfare. Anyone who thinks that he isn't ought to go and read the law, that is, the first five books of the Bible, and see the provisions for animal welfare. God is concerned with animal welfare, by the way. However, there is a distinction between humans created in God's image and the rest of the creatures that God made to live on the sixth day. That Jesus will save those made in his image from drowning in the lake, but for the sake of one man, is willing to allow a whole herd of pigs to drown in the lake. Just consider that for a moment. How much the Lord Jesus Christ values those who are made in the image of God over creatures that are not human. But we've digressed, because there is the point I want you to see is that here is the ruin of the demons. Jesus stepping onto the shore, it means the ruin of these demons. But it also means the renewal of the demoniac. The renewal of the demoniac. Here is a man who can do what no one else is able to do. Here is a man who has been able to do something that the chains and shackles could not do. And as the herdsmen run away, the residents of Gerizar come and run towards the Lord. And when they get to him, what do they see? They see a man who was once afflicted by demons, running around naked, out of his mind, with supernatural strength, causing havoc, living among the dead, now seated at Jesus' feet, now clothed. now in his right mind. How sad it was that rather than rejoicing in this man's transformation, they are overwhelmed with so much fear that they ask Jesus Christ to go away. This man could not be helped by modern medicine because he didn't have a medical condition. He had a spiritual condition. He could be helped only by the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the same way, the sinner cannot be cured by human effort. No religion has ever cured anyone of sin, but only by God's saving grace. Only Jesus is able to deal with our spiritual issues. Only Jesus is able to change our hearts. Only Jesus is able to make the greedy generous, the liar a truth teller, the violent gentle, the addict free. Only Jesus is able to do this. The man's transformation. But then finally, we're told about this man's proclamation. Jesus, at the request of the people, leads his disciples back into the boat. They decide to return across the Sea of Galilee. However, this man, who has encountered Jesus in such a powerful way, is unwilling for Jesus to leave. Well, he's unwilling for Jesus to leave without him. He wants Jesus to be with him. He wants to be with Jesus. And he begs Jesus to allow him to travel, to allow him to return with him to Israel. Notice what was said to him. Jesus tells the man, go home. Go home. Why go home? So that you can tell your family what God has done for you. So that you can tell your friends, so that you can tell those in your community what great things God has worked this day in your life. Now, I don't know about you, but on first reading, you might be tempted to think that the Lord is here just being really unkind. Why wouldn't he allow this man to just follow him? After all, he's gone and called many others to come and follow him. It wouldn't be the first time that someone who has suffered demon possession and who has had those demons driven out from them has been permitted to come and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. We've already heard about the many women who followed Jesus who had demons driven out from them, like Mary Magdalene. So why not this man? Lord, are you being unkind? No, the Lord's never unkind. The Lord tells the truth. The Lord doesn't always give us what we want, but he's never unkind. He's actually acting very wisely. Because here in this land, this Gentile area, they are not ready as a people to receive the good news of God's kingdom that Jesus Christ has come to bring. There is more work to do. What is that more work? It is for the Lord Jesus Christ to go to a cross where he would take the place of sinners, Jew and Gentile. That he would need to rise again from the dead on the third day and be taken up to heaven where he would be seated as king over all. And the apostles would need to be anointed by his spirit and go and be commissioned to go into all the world preaching the gospel to Jew first and then Gentile. What Jesus is doing in sending this man home and telling him to share his testimony with those at home first is preparing that community to hear the gospel later on. So what is said to him? Go home, tell your family and friends what God has done for you. But did you notice what was said by him? I tried to read it in such a way that you might have clicked, you might have noticed. It's a small but a significant detail. The man doesn't do exactly as Jesus told him to do, does he? If you've missed it, well, maybe someone who got it might be able to help. What is it that this man actually did? Over to you. He went to the whole city, yeah. That's not what I'm looking for, but good effort, John. So anyone else come to help? He went proclaiming what God had done for him. Are you sure, Frank? Have a look at verse 39. What Jesus had done for him. And no, that's very helpful, Frank, because do you see? Jesus says, go and declare how much God has done for you. And this man goes and declares how much Jesus had done for him. Now, it was a trick question. I apologize, because Frank's answer was right. He did exactly what he was told to do. He went and told what God had done for him. He went and told what the God-man had done for him. He went and told what the Son of God had done for him. Where did he get such great theology from? Well, maybe he'd been listening to the thousands of demons living inside him for some time. Or maybe it was because he had come face to face with the living Saviour, with the Lord Jesus Christ, and by being transformed by his mighty power, he concludes, there is no man on earth who has power like this, who can transform a life like this. Only someone who is greater than human nature can do this. Only someone who is greater than a prophet, who is greater than a mere moral teacher, someone who is divine is able to do this. This man knows Jesus and God are the same. That what God has done, Jesus does. And what Jesus does, God has done in him. I wonder if you have a story about Jesus and how Jesus has changed your life, are you like this man? Or are you shy about sharing it? You might not feel able to answer the theological questions and the objections that come from your friends and your family, but as I've said on time and time before, you are able to tell them what God in Christ has done for you, having saved you from your sin. And that is the greatest thing you're able to tell them if you have no other answer. How God has changed your life. How God has saved you. How God sent his Son to die for you. How you were once living in this way and now you're living in that way. And perhaps God will use that to prepare their hearts for someone else to answer their big theological questions you struggle with. But as we wrap up, I have to ask the question, have you got a Christian testimony? Can you point to a time in your life when you were lost in sin and spiritual darkness without Jesus as your Saviour? Have you now put your faith in him as your only Lord and Saviour who died for you on the cross? And is there evidence that your life has changed for the better since you first began to follow him? If not, don't delay any longer. Don't leave it another moment. Simply come to him by faith in the quietness of your own heart. Confess your sins. Call on him for help. And receive the forgiveness of sin and the gift of heaven.